Morning, everyone. It's great to be here this morning. This is Palm Sunday, where we're celebrating the start of Holy Week and the entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And we have a series of events coming up to try and help us celebrate Easter. On Friday, we have our Good Friday service here at 9:30, and just to reflect on the cross and Jesus' death. And I would encourage you to come along and be part of that. It's a more reflective service. But it's always good. I always appreciate just taking some time out on the Friday to think about Jesus' death and its significance. And then on Easter Sunday, we'll be celebrating the resurrection. We have our 9:30 service here. We're going to be having communion as part of that. And the entire family of the church is all going to be together here at 9:30. And then at 11 o'clock, we have a baptismal service. And if you know that a little of the history of the church, we'll know that Easter Sunday was the traditional Sunday for people to be baptized. In fact, Lent was preparation for those individuals who were preparing for baptism. It's part of where it originated from. And so we're going to have a baptismal service here at 11 o'clock. And again, you'll know if you were at the last baptismal we had here a few weeks back, they're just great times to celebrate, and no better way to celebrate Jesus' resurrection. Can I also mention that that we're planning and we're reviewing. We had a big worship survey a few weeks ago. We've been working our way through all that feedback and things like that. And we are planning some innovations in terms of worship after Easter. And so watch this space. So there will be some stuff coming out in the near future, sort of notifying you of some changes in terms of worship, just really in response to some of the things that have been getting said and discussions at Diaconate. And so do watch this space after Easter and as we move forward as God's people. Anyway, this morning I want to finish the series of Jesus and His Critics. And I want to look at one of the titles that is, it's not really a criticism. It was a title that Jesus probably used, or certainly his followers used of him. And this title appears on the cross. If you've got your Bibles, you can turn to John chapter 19. And in verse 19 of John 19, we're told that when Jesus was put on the cross, Pilate decided to put on to the cross that Jesus was hanging on a plaque which described his charge, why he was dying. And it was actually a common Roman practice. We know from archaeology, we've actually found plaques, charge plaques, that were either hung around somebody's neck or assigned to a place of punishment. And so this charge sheet was put there. And this charge, it was just a simple title that was the charge. And we read about it in verse 19 of John 19, where it says, Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. There's a piece of religious iconography that you will sometimes see when you go into churches. Sometimes that you'll see things that hang over the pulpit that actually have these initials on it, I-N-R-I. And this is taken from the Latin form of Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. It's the each letter of the phrase in Latin is appearing, I-N-R-I. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Now, for us, this is a title that acknowledges who Jesus is. It recognizes his position. But this is one of the cruelest of the attacks that people make on individuals. And it's where they take something that is attributed to them, where they wrap their identity up and who they are and their understanding of self, and they take it and they throw it back in their face in a kind of cynical, mocking way. And I don't know if it's ever happened to you that somebody's turned around and said, "You call yourself a Christian? What sort of Christian are you?" Maybe if you've got non-Christian parents or something, you've had that kind of slur thrown back at you. You know, sometimes parents can do very cruel things to their children. And when that happens, what's happening is they're taking the essential identity that you have, who you are, and they're saying, "What are you thinking? Who are you?" And it erodes and undermines who we are and how we understand ourselves. And so Pilate, when he put this on the cross, it was a cynical, mocking move. It was taking a title that Jesus had attributed to himself and his self-understanding and throwing it back in a kind of mocking way. What kind of king are you? This situation came about through the coalition of the religious authorities and the political authorities. At the time that Jesus was crucified, Judea was controlled by the Romans. They had taken charge of the province in 6 AD. And they appointed a governor to look after the area. And the governor had troops under his command. And he controlled the activities within the province. He also had a direct influence and control over the religious activities of the temple. And so the high priest and the temple had to cooperate, and it wasn't just cooperations, it was collaborations with the state. And so these two great forces came together, religious and political, to form this coalition against Christ, to do this to Christ. Some of you might have been following the news in terms of Russia. And one of the baffling things for us, certainly in the West, is to see the Russian Orthodox Church and its patriarch identifying themselves with Putin and his regime and supporting the activities of that regime in Ukraine. And you go, how can this come about? And for Jews, at the time of Jesus, there was a similar feeling in terms of what the high priests and the priestly caste were doing, because they were collaborating with the Romans, and people were saying, how can they do this? You know, how can these forces be identified? The Romans are the occupiers. They're our oppressors, and yet our high priests and the priests operate within them. Of course, there was a mutual interest and benefit for the authorities. There was a mutual coalition occurring as the political classes worked with the religious classes to oppose and ensure they remained in power and that any threat was subdued. Now, let's not deceive ourselves. Jesus represented a significant threat to the order. And again, his threat was held in this title, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. This threat that he represented, because he was offering a different order that stood in relation to the political sphere and the religious sphere. And both saw this as a challenge to them. And so when Pilate got the opportunity, because the religious authorities created the opportunity for Pilate to have Jesus standing before him and his soldiers, he took Jesus and he said, "Some king." And we read that the events that happened on Good Friday involved the mocking of Jesus as a king. We're told that after they had beaten him, they took a robe and they shrouded him in it. And then they took a crown of thorns, and you see some of these great big thorns. One of the most moving places I've ever visited is a chapel It's dedicated to St. Helena in Rome. And she, when her son Constantine became a Christian, she went to Jerusalem on pilgrimage, and they dug up bits of the cross, supposedly, and various other things, nails and various other. But they also brought back thorns. And they have these relics there in this chapel, and you go and see them, and you walk around, and the potency is you see the tangible things that were used to crucify Jesus. And the fact that they took these thorns, and these are enormous thorns, they're not just brambles, and they pressed them into his head. And then they mocked him. They said, "What kind of king are you? You are the king of the Jews. Look at you, a pathetic, blood-soaked, beaten figure." And they mocked and paid homage to him. You see, crucifixion was broadcasting Rome's zero policy towards a perceived threat of sedition. And this was a cruel, cruel, cynical use of a title in relation to Jesus. And it dug at everything that he and his mission represented. Interestingly, King of the Jews is a title that's just used in the New Testament in relation to Gentiles. So it's only Gentiles that we see, people like Pilate that use this title. In Mark chapter 14, in the passage that we read, we actually see that the Jews used another title, but it carried the same message and same idea. And that is Messiah. Messiah or Christ. And there's a dialogue between the high priest and Jesus, we see in Mark 14, where the high priest is saying, "Are you the Messiah? Are you this king?" And if you read the different accounts of the trial, you'll actually see that the charges against Jesus are slightly different. The charges that we see in Mark pertain to the destruction of the temple. He's being accused of, he was going to destroy the temple. The charges in Matthew and in Luke is that he calls himself a king. Luke's really clear. He calls himself a king, and he's standing against Rome by calling himself a king. That's how Luke puts it. But Mark talks about the destruction of the temple. And we sort of think, well, are the accounts contradictory? What's happening here? But if we are to understand these charges that we're seeing in the different Gospels and realize that they're not contradictory, they're affirming the same thing, we have to understand this Jewish idea of the Anointed One, of the Messiah. You see, the Jews believed that there would come a king, and they were waiting for this king. And everything that Jesus did in Holy Week was an affirmation that he was this king. I don't know if you've ever reflected on the name Jesus, but in Hebrew, it's the word Joshua. And if you turn to your Old Testament, you'll discover that Joshua occurs a couple of places. The first place that he occurs is in the story of the Exodus and the conquest of the land. And so you see Joshua crossing the Jordan to take the land. One of the pieces of the mapping of Jesus' activity prior to his crucifixion, you'll see that he didn't come from Galilee. He actually went to the other side of the Jordan, to a place called Bethany beyond the Jordan. I was there a few weeks ago, yay. And Bethany beyond the Jordan. And he started baptizing people, converting them. And there was a lot of people. And then what he did with all these people is he crossed the Jordan on the way up to Jerusalem. So we have this guy called Joshua crossing the Jordan with a lot of people on the way up to Jerusalem. And I'm sure people were saying, uh-oh, is this symbolic? This isn't just a coincidence. But neither is it that there is another passage in a book called Zechariah. And Zechariah is one of the last prophetic books that was written in the Old Testament. And in it, we read a really interesting story where Zechariah is told to take some silver and gold and make a crown and set it on the head of the high priest. And who's the high priest? The high priest is called Joshua. And then he says, tell him this is what the Lord Almighty says. Here is the man whose name is the branch. Okay, and that's a reference to David. So say, here is the priest who is related to David. And he will branch out from this place and build the temple of the Lord. It is he who will build the temple of the Lord. And he will be clothed with majesty and will sit and rule on his throne. And he will be a priest in his throne. And there will be harmony between the two. That's kingship and priesthood. The idea that the two will be unified. And what's his name? Joshua. So when Jesus comes up to Jerusalem, everybody's thinking about Zechariah and this prophecy. How do I know they're all thinking about Zechariah and this prophecy? Because when Jesus gets a donkey on Palm Sunday, and that's what we're celebrating today, and enters Jerusalem, he's doing that deliberately to reference another passage in Zechariah. Because in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, it tells us that the Messiah, this promised king, will come riding a donkey into Jerusalem. And so when the people see Jesus riding into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, celebrating the fact that Joshua, the king, who is both the priest and the king and unified these two concepts and ideas, is now entering the city. You hear the crowd cheer, Hosanna to the Son of David. Do you know, the king that is the branch that is related to David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. The king. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the king of Israel. You see, they were recognizing what was going on here. Jesus was saying, I am the king of the Jews. I have come as the king in fulfillment of the prophecies of Zechariah. And actually, what he then goes up, does anybody know? Here, wake you up. Does anybody know what Jesus does the minute he enters Jerusalem as he comes in? If you ever come on a tour to Israel with me, I'll take you on this journey because it's a really exciting journey on Palm Sunday. What does he do? The next thing he does. All the shouting and cheering. He's just been baptizing everybody beyond the Jordan. They've just crossed the Jordan. They've come up to run a donkey entering Jerusalem. Everybody's screaming, the king has come, the king has come. And what's he going to do? Sorry? He doesn't, well, yeah, you've been on to the Mount of Beatitude, the Mount of Olives, but no, he does something else. He cleanses the temple. Thanks, yes. That's somebody who reads the Bible. Anyway, he cleanses the temple. So he goes in and he starts destroying the temple, or certainly smashing it up. And it's cleansing, and we'll come back and talk a wee bit about that. But you see, he's doing something. This is about the temple. Remember, he's going to build the temple. We've just been told by Zechariah. So the king has come, and he's doing something in relation to the temple. We then read on the Thursday, Monday, Thursday, that we have this Passover meal. What's the Passover meal? It's a story of liberation from the oppressors. It's a story of deliverance from the king of Egypt, as God delivers his people. And you know, the disciples are sitting there and they've already seen the king enter. They've seen Jesus do something and start smashing up the temple and denouncing it. And then we have Jesus declaring an act of liberation and suggesting that this is now being fulfilled in their midst. And so when you get to the trial of Jesus in Mark 14, you can see why the high priest is standing there and saying, do you believe you are the Messiah, the King of Israel? Do you believe you are this individual? You see, to understand the title, the Messiah, and the background to all that's happening, we need to go back almost 150 years before Jesus was born. And at that time, Judaism was very, very closely associated to Greek ways. So if you were really trendy as a Jew 150 years before Jesus was born, you kind of tried to be like a Greek. So you would style your hair like a Greek. You would wear Greek clothing. You would go and wrestle like a Greek. And you would kind of adopt Greek ways. Because when you wrestled and fought and trained, you did it naked, in order to cover up their Jewishness, they actually got little artificial foreskins that they put over their penises, and we've actually got these archaeologically to show how people were conforming to the, so they were trying to be Greek. But the problem was, Greek religion as well was beginning to encroach in Jewish religion, and it was beginning to encroach in terms of the temple. And there was a Greek ruler who was ruling in Syria, and he came in Revelation, he's the beast of desolation that appears. He comes in and he says, we're going to put a statue of Zeus into the temple and we're going to worship Zeus. Okay, that's the way you're all going. And he decides to enforce Greek ways and Greek religion on the Jewish people. And there are some still left. And there's a priest in particular who says, there's no way that we're going to have this. And he and his five sons mount an uprising. Takes them a while, takes them almost 20 years. But this group of priests and his sons managed to liberate Judea from the oppression of the Greeks. And they were called the Hasmoneans, or they also took a nickname called Maccabeans, which mean hammer. And there's actually a beer, if you ever go to Israel, called Maccabeas. And it's a good way to get hammered, ha ha. And that's what it meant, the hammer, you see. And so there was this insurrection and they established themselves. Now, they were priests. And initially, they ruled as priests. And so the rule was done by priests from the temple in Jerusalem. But after about 40 years, the rule of the Hasmoneans had extended and they had taken more and more territory and they had slowly begun to create quite a bit of a kingdom and an empire. And one of these Hasmonean priests decided that he was going to call himself a king. And so he was going to be a high priest king. And remember, that's what we just saw in Zechariah chapter 6, a high priest king. I'm going to be the high priest king. And some of the Jews went, whoa, wait a minute. Are we ready for these priests, these Hasmoneans, to be high priest kings? And some of the Jews took exception to them doing that. Do you know why they took exception to the priests calling themselves kings? Sorry? Can't be a high priest if you're a king. Well, no, you could be a high priest and a king. Family line, you've got, that's right. So a priest was followed the Levitical line from Aaron. Okay. But the prophecies in the Old Testament were saying that the high priest king would be descended from David and not Aaron. You see? And the problem was the Hasmoneans were not sons of David. And so a whole bunch of people grew up who said, wait a minute, we're not going to have these guys, these high priest kings ruling over us, because we're waiting for a Davidic king. And they actually divided really into two groups, and you'll know them as the Sadducees and Pharisees. The Sadducees said, we reject all the books in the Old Testament that talk about a son of David, which was just everything except the first five books. Whereas the Pharisees said, no, we are waiting for a Davidic Messiah to come, and he will be the son of David. And so up until Jesus' time, people were waiting for this Davidic Savior. And he was going to be the Messiah. But what was this Davidic Savior going to do? Again, if we look at Zechariah chapter 6, we see that the Davidic Savior, Messiah, was going to come and he was going to reform the temple. Can we go to the next slide? You see, The Jews believed that the worship of God had become corrupted, and especially the temple and its priesthood. There was a whole collaboration that was going on. And the notion was that God would anoint a high priest king, like in Zechariah chapter 6, and the high priest king would come, and the high priest king would remove the corrupted form of religion and establish the true religion of God, a pure religion that was appropriate and right. And of course, the minute Jesus starts smashing up the temple, what's it look like? High priest king has arrived, and he is now restoring the true worship of God. And this idea of the restoration of the true worship of God, how's it related to being a king? Well, the idea was that once the true worship of God is restored, God will then bless the nation, and the reign of the king will be extended throughout the world. And so we have talk of a kingdom. So the Messiah will come and restore the true worship of God, and as the basis of a kingdom that will stretch to the whole world. Does any of this sound familiar? You see, Jesus came as a high priest king, as the Messiah, to restore the true worship of God. And everybody thought, the Romans and the high priest, thought that this meant an attack on the temple. Hence, you find some of the Gospels talk of Jesus being king, and some of them saying he was trying to destroy the temple. The two accusations that are being made, because they were the same. The high priest king would restore the true temple and the true worship of God, and then God's blessing would be upon the nation, and the nation would, and his reign, the king's reign, would extend throughout the world, the messianic agenda. And so here we find ourselves with this proclamation, with this notion, and the Romans coming up against this idea and taking the one who claims to be the king of the Jews, the one who claims to be the Messiah, the one who claims to be this high priest king who's going to restore the worship of God and see his reign extend to the earth. And they're robing him, they're beating him, they're putting a crown of thorns on him, and they're crucifying him. And they're saying, look at your king. Look at your king. Jesus, the king of the Jews. This is what it is. And as people stood at the cross, that's what they were confronted with. Is this your king? Is this your king? And for the Jews, they just saw the mockery. They just saw the shame. They just saw the cynicism. Is this what you call success, Jesus? And yet, we know, and it's the reason I'm talking 2,000 years later about this event, that this truly was the king of the Jews, that this was the Messiah. Why? Because at the moment on the cross, Jesus was restoring the true worship of God. He was restoring a worship that was not going to be based on what we did, but based on what God had done for us. It was based on the forgiveness that this king now offered us through the cross and his death on that cross, and the wonder of that. And again, as you sat at the cross, you were invited to recognize this Jesus as the Messiah, as the one who was restoring our relationship with God, the one who was making it possible for you to be called a son and daughter of God, not because of what you've done, but because he died on the cross so that your sins could be forgiven and your relationship with God could be restored. And you could be known as a child of God. This event was the ultimate act of a Messiah saving and bringing the true worship of God. That's why we have crosses in our churches, so that in our worship we are reminded of the fact that that true worship was established through the forgiveness of the cross. But then it invites us to do something else. It invites us to recognize Jesus as our King. And as we sit at the foot of the cross and we see this declaration, the King, Jesus is the King, and we are invited to recognize his reign. We're invited to recognize his reign in our lives. And so it's not just a question of knowing God's forgiveness in the cross, it's a question of recognizing the reign of Jesus. I know there's been a lot of controversy about people wearing crosses and sometimes even getting sacked from their jobs, but you know, to wear a cross is an affirmation of saying, I recognize Jesus as my King, as my Lord and Savior. And so the cross invites us to recognize him as our Lord and Savior. But it also then invites us to follow the way of the cross. So in the cross, we're invited to know forgiveness. We're invited to recognize the King. And then we're invited to live and follow the way of the King. You see, the way of the cross is a different kind of way. It's a way that says that to follow Jesus is to sacrifice and to suffer pain, and in that sacrifice and pain, to realize the purposes of God. You know, I've listed six different ways that people attacked Jesus. And Jesus said, if this is what they do to the teacher, imagine what they're going to do to the peoples. And you're going to experience things in your life where people will attack you, where you'll be misrepresented, where you will be wronged, where people will be cynical and mocking towards you, where people will impute motives to you, where people will misrepresent you. And yet, Jesus says, this is the way of the cross. And I call you to follow me and be representatives of my rule and reign in this place, on the earth. You know, the Messiah came and he died on a cross. And 2,000 years later, we celebrate his reign in Stirling at the furthest reaches of the ends of the earth. And today we celebrate King Jesus, the Messiah, the one who came into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, the one who broke down the temple and said, I'm establishing a new kind of temple, the one who died on a cross to proclaim the reign of God and to establish that reign through the forgiveness you can know. To establish that reign through the way of the cross so that we this morning can come and bow and say, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews and King of our lives. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the events of Holy Week. We thank you for the way that these events pointed to your true nature as the Messiah. We thank you this morning that we can recognize you as our Messiah. I thank you for the way that you allow us to experience a restoration of our relationship with God through the cross. I thank you for the way that we can know the power of forgiveness and the extent of your healing, how we can know what true worship is through what you did in the cross. I thank you that we can come here as sons and daughters of the King because of the cross. Lord, help us in our lives to recognize you as our King, to live as if you are our King, and to extend your reign in the world through the way of that cross. So, Lord, we ask this in your name. Amen.